cross, preach redemption to a lost and dying world. Lift your voice unashamed of the gospel of his name.
If you take a copy of God's Word, and if you have a copy of God's Word, please turn to John chapter number 2. John chapter number 2. I've told you many times already in our study through the book of John that John has a purpose, and his purpose is found in John chapter 20 and verse 31. And there John writes, "These things have I written unto you, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have eternal life through his name." And as we have seen in chapter 1, we have really seen that chapter 1 is the verbal testimony of John the Apostle, who is the author of this book. We have the verbal testimony of John the Baptist. And we also have the verbal testimony of the first five followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of that, as I said, is verbal testimony testifying to the fact that Jesus is God. He is the Messiah. He is the light. He is the life. He is God in human flesh. He's the Lamb of God, as John said, John the Baptist said. And all of those confessions are made in that first chapter, those verbal testimonies. And then we come to chapter 2, when we move from the verbal testimonies to the testimony of works, of the works of Jesus, the testimony of the works of Jesus. And John, the apostle, the author, is going to alternate between the words of Christ and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to have us look at the statements that Jesus made that indicate to us that he is the Messiah, and that really indicate that of his deity. And then he's going to alternate that with the works that he did that will demonstrate his ability and prove that he was the Messiah. Jesus will do what no one but God can do. And that's what we see from chapters 2 until about chapters 12. And we see that in the first miracle in chapter 2, and really that in the book of John, there are eight signs or eight miracles that Jesus did that are signs pointing to his deity. They're demonstrating his messiahship and that he is God in the flesh. In chapter 2, he turns the water into wine. He heals the dying man in chapter 4. He cures a paralyzed man in chapter 5. He creates food for thousands in chapter 6. And then he walks on the water at the end of chapter 6. He gives sight to the blind in chapter 9. And then he raises a dead man, Lazarus, who had been dead and his body already in the state of decomposition in chapter 11. And then in chapter 21, he creates a meal. He creates a breakfast for his disciples. And then the greatest miracle beyond those eight, that is, he, Jesus, is raised from the dead. So those are the miracle signs that John records for us. So I want us to look at this first recorded miracle this morning in John chapter 2, and starting in verse 1. If you're able to stand, let's stand together. John chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "In the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. And Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. You may be seated. Now, in this message this morning, we are obviously going to deal with the subject of wine. But don't worry, because we're not going to look at all the Hebrew and Greek words of the word wine and look at all the different meanings and nuances of those words. Two reasons why I don't want to do that this morning. Number one, I don't want to bore you with all that, all right? And secondly, if we focused just upon the wine and what kind of wine it was and so forth, we would absolutely miss the meaning of this miracle. We'd miss the glory of this miracle. And I do pray this morning that we do catch a glimpse of His glory this morning. But I want to approach this text a little differently than what I typically do. And typically I preach an expositional sermon. This morning is going to be more of a textual sermon. But Lord willing, next Sunday night, I'm going to be dealing with this more expositionally, verse by verse. But I do trust that it will be a help to us today. I want to speak to you on this thought this morning. When the wine runs out. And it really focuses on those phrases that's found in verse 3, where it says, and they wanted wine. And then the last part of verse 3, it says, and they had no wine. I'm not going to talk so much about the definition of the word wine, but I am going to talk to you about the symbolism of wine in the Scriptures. I'm not saying that the wine that is seen here in John chapter 2 is not real. Obviously, it was. But wine in the Bible is oftentimes symbolic. Wine in the Bible is oftentimes emblematic. So I want you to notice, first of all, the symbolism of wine in Scripture. The symbolism of wine in Scripture. And there are many and various terms used in Scripture that talk about wine. The particular word used here in our text is the Greek word oinos. It is the equivalent of the Old Testament word yayin. But even with the use of these two words, there are various meanings and nuances that there are several terms in the New Testament and in the Old Testament that denote wine in Scripture. Now, with that said, there are special meanings that wine has as it is symbolized in the Bible. I'm going to give you just four of them this morning. There are more than that, but I'm going to give you just four. I think that would be sufficient to prove that wine many times in Scripture is symbolic and emblematic. And I'm going to tell you also what symbol I believe is symbolized in this passage in John chapter 2. Now, number one, As we think about the symbolisms of wine in Scripture, you can mark down in your Bible or mark down in your notes Matthew chapter 26, Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29. And here it says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink, ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Now, this scripture right here, Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29, is the occasion that is well known as the institution of the Lord's Supper. And as Baptists, we believe that there are two ordinances that Jesus Christ has given into the church, and that being the Lord's Supper and believer's baptism. And these are things that Jesus said we are to do. And there's not a better reason why we should do those than just that. Jesus said so, and that's why we do that. The Lord's Supper and baptism, two ordinances that Jesus gave to the church. But we learn from this passage that the cup and the fruit of the vine, or if you prefer to use the word wine, these are symbolizing what? The blood of Jesus Christ. Now, there are some faiths that take this passage of Scripture and say that the cup, or say that the fruit of the vine, is literally the blood of Christ. Literally. Now, we don't believe that. We don't believe that. Why? Because literally Christ was standing there. Literally, he was standing there physically administrating this ordinance. And his literal blood was inside his veins, not in the cup. So we do not believe in the Catholic teaching of such things. We believe these elements of the bread and the elements of the fruit of the vine symbolize the body of our Lord and the blood which was shed for the remission of our sin. So wine is a symbol of the blood of Christ. Secondly, write down Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 7. Jeremiah 51 and verse 7. It says, "Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine. Therefore the nations are mad." And then also write down beside that Revelation chapter 14 and verse 8. It is a great, great supporting text of Jeremiah 51:7. Revelation 14:8 says this, "And there followed another angel saying, 'Babylon is fallen that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication.'" So it's very easy to see in those two verses alone that wine is symbolic of the wickedness of the nations. And then thirdly, Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 and 10, it says, "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb.'" And here, wine is symbolic of what? The wrath of God. The wrath of God. Fourthly and finally, and this is the one I believe fits the usage of our text here, is found in Psalm 104. Psalm 104, verses 13 through 15. It says, He watereth the hills from His chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle and the herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine. But it says there, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man. Now I want you to notice that gladness obviously is mentioned with what? Wine. And then also in Judges chapter 9, there is a section of the parable of Jotham. And in Judges 9, verse 13, I'll just read you a portion of that parable. And it says, And the vine said unto them, Should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man? And so we see wine is seen many times in Scripture. I'll just give you two of many verses that say that it is symbolic of gladness and joy. Now, don't you think that this is the particular meaning our text speaks about this morning? Hey, listen, John chapter 2 is not a funeral, right? It's a wedding. We are at a wedding. And wouldn't you expect to have joy at a wedding? Wouldn't you expect to be gladness? There'd be gladness at a wedding. It is a time of celebration, especially with the Jewish people. A wedding was a very festive time, a festival that would last for several days. It was a joyous time, but at this wedding, what happened? The wine ran out. I want to point out a couple of things about the text in regards to the wine that was made. We notice in verses 9 and 10 that the ruler of the feast, he is the overseer of this wedding. He's in charge of all the festivities. He's kind of like the wedding planner. I mean, this guy's got a great deal to oversee. And verse 9 says, When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. And verse 10 says, And saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. D.A. Carson said in his commentary, The Gospel According to John, he said that there is historical evidence that most hosts did, as the head waiter suggested, that they served the best wine first. In any case, it was only common sense to serve the good wine first and save the lesser wine or the poorer quality of wine for later when the people had well drunk. Now, that Greek word, well drunk, is the verb methio, and it literally means to become drunk. Put it in Arkansas terms, when they were drunk as a skunk. That you would start them out with the good stuff, but when they've lost their senses to taste, then you just give them the bad stuff. Now, with that said, that does not mean that this particular banquet or this particular wedding had become a drunken party. No. The head waiter was speaking from his own experience. And he was just saying, typically, at the typical weddings that I do, the good wine is served first. And then when they have become drunk, then the poorer wine is served last. I think it would be blasphemous to suppose that Jesus made wine, that he would make a substance that would cause people to lose their senses, and that he would make a substance that could cause people to fall into sin. I don't believe at all that the wine that Jesus made would do such a thing. But much to his surprise, it seemed that the groom had kept the good wine until the last. Surely, it was the sweetest and freshest wine ever tasted. The wine did not come from the normal process of fermentation, from vines and then grapes and using the earth and the sun and the rain. No, the Lord brought it into existence from nothing. As a matter of fact, the word made in verse 9 is the same word in the Greek that's found in John chapter 1 and verse 3, where it says all things were made by him. And without things, and without him, not anything was made that was made. And so truly, this was evidence that he is the creator. This was the best wine ever. This was the Garden of Eden kind of wine. And what I'm saying is that the wine referred to is not a common wine. It is not an ordinary wine. It is, as the scripture tells us, it is the good wine. Why? Because it came from the good vine. Amen? The one who made it. The one who made it said in John 15 and verse 1, I am the true vine. The wine that Jesus made was special. You cannot put that wine in the category of other wines. You cannot put that wine in the classes of any other wine. Why? Because human hands have not contaminated it, nor human minds have corrupted it. It is the good wine. And so we see this was a celebration. There was joy. There was gladness. But at this particular wedding in verse 3 says, they wanted the wine because they had no wine. That brings us to our second point. Not only do we see the symbolism of wine in the scripture, but we see the sadness of want in souls. The sadness of want in souls. Now, the word want really is the operative word. When they wanted wine. Now, we would think of want as a desire, but that's not what it means. It doesn't mean so much that they desired wine. And if you stop there with that meaning, you've missed the whole meaning of it. So I want to talk about this word want very quickly. You know the parable of the prodigal son found in Luke chapter 15. Powerful parable that Jesus told. And you know how he got his inheritance from his father. And he went off into the far country and he lived up in a sinful life of righteous living. But sin had taken him to the bottom of the barrel. And the scripture tells us that he woke up and he began to be in want. Same Greek word that is found here in John chapter 2 and verse 3. And yes, that prodigal son, he had some desires. But his biggest problem was he had no supply. He had no supply. And that's where this word, want, will take you when you study it out. It will take you to the supply. And verse 3 indicates that they had wine. They had wine at one time, but now the wine had run out. There was a deficit in the wine department. They had come up short. What does the wine department do? It brings gladness to people. It brings joy to people. They had come short of their source of their joy. And don't you see them as they are celebrating this wedding, that there is joy and there's gladness. They're having a good time. But all of a sudden, the people quit singing. All of a sudden, the people quit dancing, saying they don't have any more wine here. Why? The wine had run out. Many times, this happens to born-again believers. Sometimes, as saints, our wine runs out. Our joy runs out. Sometimes life, sometimes the hardships of life can do such things. They can steal our joy and steal our gladness. I'm reminded what David said in Psalm 51 and verse 12. He said, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." He didn't say, "Restore to me my salvation." But he said, "Restore to me the joy of thy salvation." We cannot lose our salvation if we've been truly born again. But we can, from time to time, lose the joy of being saved. There may be some here today where your wine has run out. There's a deficit of joy and gladness in your life, and you've come up short in the joy department of your life. And I believe also for sinners, the wine of their sin runs out. You remember the story of the rich young ruler that's found in all three of the Gospels, Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's found in Luke chapter 18. He asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false witness. Honor thy father and mother." And the man said, the rich young ruler said, "Well, all of these I kept since I was a boy." And when Jesus heard this, he said unto him, "There's one thing you lack. One thing you lack." And that word "lack," again, is the same Greek word that is translated "want" in John chapter 2 and verse 3. It is as if the Lord opened the door of this man's heart so the man could see exactly how empty his heart was. The Bible says that a rich man went away sorrowful. Why? Because the wine of his sin and the wine of his selfishness had run out. I tell you another place that we find this word, this same Greek word. It's found in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. Most of you know that by heart. It says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That word "short" is the same Greek word that is found translated "want" in John 2 and 3. Friend, isn't it sad to see the emptiness in the heart of people today? We think about our family members, we think about our neighbors, our co-workers, how they have built their lives around temporal things, and as a result, one day their wine will run out. You think about the wine of social status that says, "I'm going to be somebody." Now listen, that may take you high, but it will in time take you low. And you need to understand this morning that there is not a great distance between being the world's hero and the world's zero. And you just look at the lives of people You just look at the lives of the social elite and you study their lives. Think about people like Michael Jackson, who died with needle holes in his arms. We think about Prince, who last year died from an overdose of a drug called Fentanyl, I believe that's the name of it. A drug that's 50 to 100 times more powerful than morphine. We think about Whitney Houston. Died drowning in her own bathtub with cocaine in her body. Are you sure you want that kind of a life? What happened? Their wine ran out. They had it all. They had all that money could buy and everything and all those stuff that they worked so hard to get. But oh, there's not a great distance between being the world's hero and the world's zero. What about the wine of sensual pleasure? The wine of pornography? The wine of drunkenness? The wine of drug abuse? Is that what you want in your life? Hey, listen, one day the wine of sin will run out and you will be in want. Now listen, I know the Bible talks about the pleasures of sin, but it says just for a season. The pleasures of sin for a season. One day the wine of sin will run out. I think about Hank Williams, the legendary country singer of another generation, died a drunk at the young age of 38. He wrote so many country songs. Tremendous songwriter, tremendous talent, but he also wrote many religious songs. He wrote, "How Can You Refuse Him Now?" It's a good song. He wrote "The Old Country Church," another great song. Then he also wrote "I Saw the Light." But toward the end of his life, Hank Williams was so drunk that he stumbled off stage after only finishing just two songs in the first show of a two-show gig. Minnie Pearl and the show promoter's wife drove him around trying to sober him up enough to do the second show. They tried to get him to sing along with them to revive him and try to get him to sing that song that he wrote, "I Saw the Light." He sang only one verse of "I Saw the Light," and then he stopped. And he said to Minnie Pearl, "Minnie, I don't see no light. There ain't no light." And that night, Hank Williams died in the back seat of his car in a drunken stupor. What happened? The wine of his sin ran out. And friend, I want to tell you, if you build your life on the trivial, if you build your life on the temporal, one day the wine will run out. Another powerful testimony. Another powerful example of this is the life of the great author Ernest Hemingway. From the time of his boyhood in Oak Park, Illinois, to his teenage years in the northern part of Michigan, he went after everything life could offer him. He became a reporter at the Kansas City Star. He served as an ambulance driver in World War I, spent years in Europe, and was very much involved in the Spanish Civil War. He had many, many famous friends, one being F. Scott Fitzgerald, the great novelist. And he himself was a tremendous author, writing the old man and the sea and the snow of Kilimanjaro. Hemingway went after the wine of life. But there came a time when that wine gave out. In his biography by Carlos Baker, we read these final words. Sunday morning dawned, bright and cloudless. Ernest awoke early, as always. He put on the red emperor's robe and padded softly down the carpeted stairway. He had noticed the guns were locked up in the basement, but the keys, as he well knew, were on the window ledge above the kitchen sink. He tiptoed down the basement stairs and unlocked the storage room. It felt as chilly as a grave. He chose a double-barreled shotgun with a tight choke. He had used it for years and for pigeon hunting. He took some shells from one of the boxes in the storage room. He closed and locked the door and climbed the basement stairs. If he saw the bright day outside, it did not deter him. He crossed the living room to the front foyer with the oak paneled walls and a floor of linoleum tile. He slipped in two shells, lowered the butt of the gun carefully to the floor, leaned forward, pressed the twin barrels against his forehead just above the eyebrows, and tripped both triggers. What happened? The wine ran out. The wine ran out. You see, no matter who you are, and no matter what wines you have tested, listen, there's a time when the exhilarations and excitements of life wear out. Friend, listen, even Disney World can get old. Even Magic Kingdom, if you go often enough, will get tiresome. Even lobster and steak will get old if you eat it 365 days a year. You see, the principle is this, that the greater the carnal focus, the greater the tendency to boredom. For some, it comes sooner. For others, it comes later. But often is when life is at its very best that the wine gives out. When we are full of health and our money increases, friends multiply, we have an abundance to eat, we have an abundance to drink, and a warm place to sleep, but somehow the wine of sin fails and life loses its sparkle. It can happen, sadly, in the teenage years. I don't understand that. I don't understand every time I hear of a young man or young girl and their teens take their life. It's an epidemic in the college years when they're just starting out in life. It is a big deal in the middle years, the midlife crisis years. But ultimately, it catches everyone. And that is what makes this miracle so, so important. Every one of us will find that if the exhilarations of life are our only focus, that failure is inevitable. And oh, how young people need to hear this today. Young people who hear, hey, listen, you only go through life once. You only live once. Get all you can get out of it. Live life to the fullest. Certainly, young people need to hear that message because one day, listen, the wine will run out. Now, I know people cope in different ways. Most are not as extreme as Hemingway. Many just settle for the gray days. And they just clench their fists and they determine to go on with life. But others, they become very bitter. Others become so sour. But no matter how a person copes, listen to me this morning. No matter how a person copes, everyone needs the joy of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what makes the story in John chapter 2 so wonderful. We see the symbolism of wine in Scripture. We see the sadness of want in the soul. But then notice lastly and very quickly, the simplicity of the work of the Savior. The simplicity of the work of the Savior. You may be here this morning, and you might be absolutely dry. The wine is gone in your life. You say, Brother Wade, what do you do? Well, let's look at our text and notice it says in verse 3, when they had no wine, it says that the mother of Jesus said unto him, the mother of Jesus said unto him, what do you do when the wine runs out? You tell him. You tell him. I love the old hymn where it says, are you weary? Are you heavy-hearted? Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. Are you grieving over joys departed? Tell it to Jesus alone. You tell him. And then you trust him with it. Notice also she says to the servants, whatever he asks, you do it. She told him, she trusted him, then she turned it over to him. And Christian friend, listen to me. If you're here and if you've lost your joy, if you've lost the joy of your salvation, you tell him. He already knows it. He already knows that, but he wants you to acknowledge that. And he wants you to come to him humbly. Ask him to restore the joy of your salvation. And if it is gone only because of sin, then repent of that. Turn from that. If it is because of some trial, cast yourself to the one who can change the water into wine, the one who can change the mourning into singing. Go to him. And if you are here this morning and you are lost, you do not have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you realize that the wine of your sin has run out, listen to me this morning. You come to Jesus. You come to Jesus. Come to the one who can perform a greater miracle than turning water into wine. And that is changing a lost sinner into a saint, into a child of God. You come to Jesus by faith and turning from your sin and trust Jesus today. The last verse of the old hymn says, are you troubled at the thought of dying? Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. For Christ's coming kingdom are you sighing? Tell it to Jesus alone. Let's pray together. Our Father, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the gathering together. For the ones that are here this morning. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the Scripture. And Lord, I thank you, Lord, for the message, Lord, that you laid upon my heart. Lord, I thank you for the significance of this miracle. And just really demonstrates the ability to change the nature of a substance. And certainly you have the ability to change the nature of an individual. More important than changing water into wine is that your Son can change a sinner into a saint. And I pray to that end this morning. That if anybody here today is lost, Father, I pray the Holy Spirit would turn the light on in their soul. And Father, that you would draw them to your Son Jesus today. And for the Christian who is here, they know that they are saved. But Lord, through life, the hardships of life, somehow, some way, they've lost the joy and the gladness of being a child of God. Father, I pray today that they would fall at the very feet of Jesus today, crying out unto you to restore them. Father, I pray that you bless this time of response. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Preach the word, preach the cross, preach redemption to